When Paul first wrote to the Corinthian church, what we know as 1 Corinthians, his letter was largely a response to the questions that they had. But as you probably know, he also wrote to them to rebuke them for many problems they had in that church. They were divisive. They took one another to court. They flaunted their spiritual gifts, drawing attention to themselves. They permitted sin amongst them, and they made a mess out of the Lord's table. But their failures did not only involve their behavior. Some struggled to believe essential components of the faith. They had bought into the Greek myths of the afterlife, and they did not believe in a physical resurrection. And Paul writes very directly that if they deny the resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise, and if Christ didn't rise, then their faith was worthless. If that sounds familiar, I talked about it in a message probably 3 weeks ago. Now, this lack of belief on these professing Christians is a problem. If I was writing the letter, I would wonder if these people are Christians at all. I mean, some are denying the resurrection. At the very least, I would have some significant doubts about where they stand. But Paul, when he writes to them, he is not shaken by their doubt. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter, how he introduces the letter to them, he begins by praising them for their faith. He speaks highly of their testimony and their commitment to the gospel, and he says he is confident that what God has begun, he will continue to do all the way to the end. He says, "I am sure that God is going to sustain you to the very end." So Paul is not the way I would be if I was writing this letter. And that's remarkable to me. I mean, how can these people believe and not believe? How can he praise them for their faith and yet many do not have the fullness of their faith? How is it that they need to be rebuked by Paul to believe what God has said? I mean, isn't that what a Christian is? Someone who believes what God has said? But lest we be too hard on those early believers, the truth of the matter is that the faith of the Corinthians looks a lot like the faith of you and me. You may not have struggled to believe in bodily resurrection or some other important doctrine, but I bet you struggle to believe what God has said on a daily basis. I imagine your Christian experience is a mixture of faith and doubt. You believe God and you don't believe God. And these two opposite positions coexist within you. I think this is the common Christian experience. You and I, who have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, vacillate between these two opposing mindsets. We have faith and we have doubt. We have moments where we're trusting God and believing His Word, and we have moments where we do not believe Him, and we question whether He's at work in our lives at all. I think this is true of every Christian. Our walk with God is not linear and cannot be illustrated by a straight line that progresses in the same direction. But our walk is full of peaks and valleys. Peaks of faith and valleys of doubt. Consider those early disciples. I'm speaking of the ones who spent every waking moment with Jesus. They saw and they heard all that He said and did, and yet we find that this too is their experience, drifting between faith and doubt. This not only describes episodes throughout the Gospels, but especially so with some of the most crucial events in the life of Christ. They were committed to Christ. They devoted their lives to Him. But there were things these first century Christians simply did not believe, even though Jesus gave him His word. And I am convinced that His 21st century disciples are no different. My sermon is entitled Faith and Doubt at the Empty Tomb. And as we begin this final chapter of Luke's Gospel, I don't plan to go deep into every verse, but I just want us to see the progression of events laid out before us, and I want us to see how even these devoted disciples who deeply loved the Lord were just like us, inconsistent in their faith. If you like outlines, I don't have much of an outline for you, but I do have a loose one, and it's based on who's in focus throughout this narrative, and it's simply first the women, and then the angels, and then the apostles. So, we will first focus on the women. Luke 23, verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. These female disciples play a prominent role in this entire sequence. They followed Jesus on the road to Golgotha. They remained at the foot of the cross as he suffered. They stayed near him throughout while the other disciples had fled. And they are there when Joseph of Arimathea places the body of Jesus in the tomb. Notice verse 55, it says that they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that there are liberal scholars and skeptics who deny the resurrection, and they suggest that the disciples thought Jesus raised from the dead because they went to the wrong tomb. But they are contradicted by Scripture, because Luke, the detailed historian, mentions that these women made sure they knew which tomb because they had work to do in preparing his body. It even goes on to say that they saw how his body was laid. So, there was no mistaking where they needed to return. Now, they were going to prepare his body for burial, but the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. They would wrap the body and they would layer powdered fragrance in the folds of the material so as to diminish the odor that would come through decomposition. This is how the Jews would do it. If you think back to Lazarus and other scenes where we see burial, it's a wrapping of the body. And these women are compelled to do this for Jesus. It was a final way that they could demonstrate their love for him. They were powerless to stop the trials and beatings. They could do nothing but watch in horror as he was executed, but at least they could do this. This was important to them. Their preparation required a lot of work, but we learn that their work was interrupted, as it says in verse 56. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So we learn that these women were uncompromising. If any event could be used to justify breaking a commandment, surely it would be this. Jesus has just been crucified. They know that he is the Son of God. And I'm sure they could excuse themselves from observing the Sabbath so that they could prepare his body. But they were God-fearing, and they did not want to transgress the law. So they rested and they waited. But at the very first chance they had, chapter 24, verse 1 tells us, at early dawn, they rose to go and complete what they had started. And I would just note here that their devotion is very admirable. They loved Jesus. They wanted to do whatever they could to express that love, even if it meant after death. Peter wasn't there. James wasn't there. John wasn't there. In fact, all 11 apostles scattered, but these women never lost sight of Jesus from the beginning to the end. And their faith is admirable. But their faith will quickly turn to doubt when they encounter the unexpected. Starting again in verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Tombs in Israel were not a hole in the ground, but a space carved out of stone, so much like a cave. And to create a kind of door to discourage thieves and to keep predators out, they would have a large flat stone that rolled in a groove that could be rolled back and forth to cover the entryway. Now, these kinds of tombs would be very costly, and so only the rich could afford a tomb like that. And we discover in Matthew's gospel, when he describes Joseph of Arimathea, that he was rich. So you've got this tomb, and you've got this massive stone in front of the tomb, and this would weigh somewhere between 1 to 2 tons. And the groove was designed for this stone to roll back and forth, but it was sloped so that two men could roll it over the entrance with the help of gravity, but it would take a group of men to roll the stone away. And Mark tells us in his account that this was a concern for these women because they had the materials to prepare the body, but how would they get in? This is Mark 16, verses 3 and 4. It says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So these women arrive, and they are shocked to find that the stone is not in its place, and the tomb is completely open to them. Now, I want you to try to imagine something that unexpected. So, say you are going to visit a loved one's grave at the cemetery, a place you've been before, and you go there with your flowers, and you are staring instead at a hole in the ground. You would be shocked. You would not know what had just happened. And I think you would be troubled. So they arrive and they find that the stone is not in its place, and when they enter, they discover the body of Jesus is not there. And no one has a clue as to why. In John 20, verse 2, Mary says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary says, they, because she recognizes this must be the work of more than one man, but she doesn't know who the they are, and she cannot think of any other explanation as to why this has happened. So here we have a handful of women who are there to perform burial rites for their beloved Messiah, and none of them have any idea what's going on. And Mary's best guess is that some men have taken the body of Jesus and put him somewhere else. That is her best guess. People took his body. And if you put all the gospel accounts together, when you read all four of them as one story, you find that whatever they thought happened, none suggested that he rose from the dead. Not a single one says, well, maybe he's not here because he's alive. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, skeptics try to claim that the Gospels were written by the disciples as a grand plot to fool the world. So they snuck Jesus out of there and they hid his body. But in all four accounts, that is not what we find. We find unbelieving disciples, clueless disciples, not men who would have boasted in themselves and boasted that they knew all along that this was going to happen because Jesus said it was, but you find a bunch of people who do not believe this happened. None of them believe it. None of them expected it. Now, when you consider the lives of these women, they are a wonderful depiction of Christian discipleship. I mean, how they loved Jesus to the end. How they sought to honor him. How they even put themselves at risk, I imagine, to be near him on the road to the cross and at the foot of the cross and here now at the burial place. And yet, as faithful and devoted as these women are, none even thought for a second that he wasn't there because he's alive. Now, this begs the question, should they have anticipated him being alive? And the answer is yes. Jesus told them on multiple occasions that he would be crucified and that he would rise again, and we will see very clear examples of this in my next point. But I just want to demonstrate that even the most faithful will struggle with an inconsistent faith. Even the best of men are men at best. Faithful and believing one moment, doubting and disbelieving the next. This is true not only in the new believer, this is true among the most seasoned saint. Our vision is limited, which means we only see in part. And because of this, we go from believing in Christ to believing in our own perception of things. One moment we believe in our hearts, and the next we only believe with our eyes. This is the Christian experience. Now, I don't mean you stop believing in the existence of God. I don't mean faith is like a light switch that is on or off. But I imagine you regularly doubt that what God says in His Word is how things really are. You can sing in church on Sunday and you can raise your voice full of faith. And then on Monday you are filled with despair because of some unexpected trial. And your response to the unexpected is usually not one of faith, but one of doubt. Consider a trial you have gone through recently. In that moment, was your first reaction to believe that this trial has been designed by God to grow and mature me? In that moment, did you believe that God is at work even though this situation is terrible? Did you believe that God is holding out His hands to you and inviting you to run to Him and rest in Him? Now, I think we all believe that theologically. I think we would all ace a test if those were the kinds of questions. Yes, God's always going to be there. Yes, these trials are intended for our good and His glory. Yes, 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 all the way down. But do you respond in faith when they happen? Because I think in those moments, most of us, and this includes me, think, how am I going to fix this? What am I going to do? Or maybe even, why would God allow this to happen? Or maybe God is not even in your thoughts at all. You are just so consumed with this news you just got, or this thing that just happened, that God is not, you're not even thinking in those categories. On Sunday, you believe God is going to provide for you, and He loves you, and He will take care of you. But on Monday, maybe you question what He's doing. Or maybe in your pain, you don't remember Him at all. You see, you have faith and you have doubt. Now, we're going through a Bible study on Wednesday night, and it's in 2 Corinthians. And in the beginning of that letter, Paul shares some painful trials that he's going through. He says this in verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Despaired of life itself? You know what that sounds like? Ah, it's hopeless. We're going to die. But then he says this in the next verse. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So in those two verses, you see Paul pivot from doubt to faith, from despair to believing. He doesn't see God one moment and he sees Him the next. And Paul has to remind himself, wait a second, God raises the dead. If God raises the dead, then He can get us out of this if He wants. In fact, he just needs to rely on God even more. So I think this is very ordinary for people of faith. Here are these women in the midst of the greatest loss they have ever known. They're grieving and mourning the execution of their greatest love and their most intimate friend. And none can see past the circumstances to believe that God has purposed such a painful tragedy for something so wonderful. They believe, but they don't believe. Now, I will ask again, should they have expected something different as they prepared to go to the tomb? Were there any clues over the last few years that would indicate that they should not even been preparing for His body at all? And this brings us to our second point, the angels. There are angels present at the tomb, and they admonish these devoted women and remind them that this was the plan all along, and they should have known this. Verse 4. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.'" Now, I don't know if you've ever been rebuked by a fellow believer before. I have. I have had a fellow believer rebuke me and call me out on something. It is very humbling. Imagine angels doing it. A messenger from heaven is given this job. And so these women enter the tomb and they are dumbfounded. They're looking around. They don't know what's going on. They're confronted by these supernatural beings who basically say, "What are you doing here? You should have known better than this." Or as they put it, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, that's an interesting way to say that, because they're not seeking the living. But I think the point is, this is a strange place to look for Jesus, because only dead people are in a place like this. That's what they're saying. And here's the crux of the issue and of their rebuke. In verse 6, he says, they say, "He is not here but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." Remember how he told you. Well, what exactly did Jesus tell them that the angels expected them to know? I will give you a couple of examples. Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." That sounds pretty clear. Very clear, very chronological. This will happen and then this will happen and then this will happen. Well, maybe the women weren't there. I mean, maybe they were running some errands. Or, I mean, Jesus taught for 3 years, maybe. Oh, in the sea of all of those teachings, it just sort of got lost. Matthew 16:21, another occasion. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Very similar to what we heard before. Jesus taught a lot of what we find in the Gospels on more than one occasion. In this particular verse, it says, "from that time," meaning this is when he started telling them this, and assuming that he told it to them more than once. How about this one? This is later in Matthew, Matthew 17:22 and 23. "As they were gathering in Galilee," the women are from Galilee, by the way, "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." They were greatly distressed at this news. That means they got the picture of what he was saying. Now, when it says disciples, it's hard to know how big of a group that is. But I think Jesus taught this enough in the Gospels to where these women and these other disciples were accountable to know that this was going to happen. And there's even one verse that says that it troubled them. Meaning he taught it and they heard it and it grieved them. Now, I found this week. This is fascinating to me. The enemies of Jesus remembered that he taught he was going to raise from the dead. Matthew 27:62 through 64. Listen to this. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said when he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud would be worse than the first.' So the enemies of Jesus make an arrangement with Pilate to seal the tomb and to put soldiers outside of it because they knew what Jesus taught about this. He said he's going to rise after 3 days. We want to make sure that no one comes and plays any trickery here. And I'm scratching my head thinking, how do they know this and the followers of Christ don't? And I think the reason is they knew, they just didn't believe. The angels expected that these women would come to the tomb and not be surprised. They expected them to know that Jesus said he was going to rise, that they should expect that he was going to rise, and that they could be they could anticipate this event. But they didn't. Even these deeply devout, exceptional examples of faithful disciples experienced doubt and disbelief. Now, why didn't they expect this? I mean, surely they hung on his every word. And I'm thinking maybe because Jesus taught metaphorically sometimes, maybe they heard some of this and they were thinking, well, it's probably symbolic for some other meaning. But it seems that once Jesus was handed over to be crucified, all the lights would start turning on in their head. So it takes a rebuke from these angels. Back to verse 6 again. The angel said, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And notice in verse 8, "And they remembered his words." They remembered his words. Now, we are called to remember what God has said. And most of the time, it's not to remember because we have forgotten, but to remember because we need to be reminded. And there's a difference. They were reminded, and now they remember. Because Christians have what I call spiritual amnesia. I probably read it somewhere. Popped into my head this week. That's what it is. It's like having amnesia. We don't forget in the sense like you forgot your jacket when you went to the event. We forget in the sense that we need to be reminded again and again and again because we are dull and slow to believe. Why does God have us meet every week? God could have said, "I want you to meet once a month." He wants us to meet every week. Why does he want you to meditate on his word day and night? Why does he want you to have fellowship with one another to encourage each other? Because we walk by faith, and when we're continually having the truth poured into us, we walk by faith and not by doubt. You need to be reminded, I need to be reminded again and again and again. I mentioned my wife and I went to this biblical counseling conference last week. CCEF is the one that put it on, and they are the Christian Counseling Education Foundation. And they train people in ministry on how to counsel people in the church. So you're sitting with someone who's ensnared by some kind of sin, or you're sitting with someone who is enduring some kind of painful trial, and you want to guide and direct them with the scriptures. So you want to open your Bible and you want to point them to hope in God. And the whole practice of biblical counseling is usually not centered on teaching people new things. It's like, yes, that happens sometimes. You could point something out and they could say, well, I've never known that. But I would say the majority of the time is you're just reminding them something they already know. You're instilling faith in them. You are pointing them to what God has said and reminding them, and that builds them up in faith to overcome whatever problem they have. Our problem with faith is just like these women. They love Christ, but they struggle in that place between faith and doubt. I wonder in what areas you doubt God. I wonder what areas you struggle to believe God. Do you trust Jesus to save you from hell, but you don't trust Him with your finances? Do you refrain from giving regularly because you just can't afford it? And even though God's Word says that we are to live a life consistent with being givers, you just do the math or you look at all of the bills and you say, just can't do it? This has to do with doubt. Or do you doubt God about the future? Are you full of anxiety when you think about things to come? Do you read the headlines and you get full of worry because you don't know what's going to happen in the near future, and that fills you with anxiety? And on the one hand, you believe that God is in control and God blesses His people, but you look at all of the evil and you become worried. And you have all of these what-if scenarios about what is to come. And so you're wrestling back and forth with faith and doubt. And what God wants us to do is take those worries and bring them to Him. And go to His Word and see what He has promised us. He wants you to have peace and joy in Him so that regardless of what happens in the future, because He promises to be with you, and because He reigns over all things, and because He conquers evil in the end, which means He wins, you can have joy. You can look to the future and have hope. My San Diego Padres made it to the playoffs this year, but they were beaten by the Dodgers on Friday and eliminated. Boo. So we played 7 playoff games. We won 2 against the Braves, and we won 2 against the Dodgers. So 4 out of the 7. And my pattern was the next morning, if we had won, I would go back and I would watch the condensed game. So it's not just a recap of the 2 or 3 minute highlights. It's like a 15-minute inning by inning, play by play showing you. And I would watch it again. And you know what? If the other team tied or got the bases loaded, I wasn't getting anxious and worried about it. Why? Because I already knew the outcome. I could watch it with joy. I could watch it with anticipation. I could even be excited when it got really close and scary because I already knew what was going to happen. In a similar way, God wants us to believe Him. He wants us to live in a place of faith and not be wavering between faith and doubt. We know what the future holds for those who are His. When we believe His Word, it drives away doubt, and we can have peace and joy in God. Well, it wasn't only the women who struggled in this area, which brings us to our third section, the apostles. This one's really short. The apostles. Verse 8. This is speaking of the women, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now the apostles had given up everything to follow Jesus. And yet, at this time in their life, their faith was shaky. They ministered along Jesus for 3 years, and then there was a horrible, unspeakable turn of events where they saw Jesus arrested and tried and condemned. What would they do now? And they're kind of in hiding right now. They lost their way. Jesus was taken from them, and they don't know what they're going to do next. Maybe the Romans are going to come and round them up too. And they were full of anxiety because they did not believe his words. How could anything good come from this? And then these women come in, and they say he's risen. And verse 11 says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. Notice, these men are so committed to their own doubts that they scoffed at the testimony of these women. They think these women are hysterical and delusional and saying ridiculous things. In fact, idle tale in the Greek is a medical term used to describe the wild talk of the sick and delirious. So people who are in loony bins and need to be on medication because of their apparent visions. So that's a strong, they did not believe. But then, something happens between verse 11 and verse 12, and Peter's curiosity gets the best of him. And maybe he even remembered what Jesus said, because in verse 12 we read, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There's faith, there's doubt. I love that the Bible does not describe to us a collection of perfect people. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging that the most faithful people you find in the Bible are just shot full of problems? We encounter people who are just like you and me. But can you imagine a world in which Christian people truly believed God, truly believed His Word? In moments of crisis, they reflexively respond in faith. They go through unexpected circumstances, they consider the unknown future, and they do so full of faith and not full of doubt. What a world that would be. May God help us. Oh Lord, please, we pray that we would be so committed to the truth of your word that we would be believing, and that we would be walking through the days of the week strong in faith, and that you would please help us, Lord. I think of the man who encountered Jesus and whose child was sick, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. May that be our prayer today, Lord. Help our unbelief. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.